The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, reading verses 10 to 13. From verse 10 to verse 13, in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We resume once more our study of this great and most important statement, which the apostle here makes at the end of this epistle of his to these Ephesians. Now, we've been looking at this statement so far in general, in very general terms, and it is essential that we should have done so. We have seen that the apostle takes the trouble to remind us of the character and the nature of the enemy confronting us, the devil, the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the world rulers of this darkness, spiritual forces, forces of spiritual evil, even in high or in heavenly places. And we have further considered the activity of these powers under the devil. And we have looked at the activity again in a very general way. We have seen that these activities can be classified in certain respects, and we've looked at them. And then, having done that, we have, in order to encourage ourselves, as the apostle is concerned to do here, we have been considering again in a very general way what God has done about all this. Here is the position, and it's essential that we should hold this large, general position in our minds. Here it is. God made the world and made it perfect. Very well. The question that obviously must arise in every mind is, well, if God made the world and made it perfect, why is it as it is this morning? And the answer is, the devil and the principalities and powers. The devil entered into God's perfect creation, tempted men, man in his folly fell, and the result is the trouble and the confusion and the chaos that one reads of in the whole history of the human race up until this moment, and all that we see in the world this morning. Very well, this is the work of the devil. But God has done something about this, and we've again been reviewing that in general. That is the great story of the Bible. The history of redemption, what God has done to counteract and to deal with the efforts and the malignity of the devil and these evil forces. Now, we've seen that this has come to a kind of focus in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last Sunday morning we considered these matters was the Sunday before Christmas. And there we saw that the primary object, in a sense, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we again took a general view of that. And we saw how in every way our Lord defeated the devil. In every respect. The devil's attempts to kill him when he was born and was but an infant. The way he repulsed him and defeated him utterly in the temptations in the wilderness, the way he cast out devils, and especially the way in which he finally put him to an open shame by his death upon the cross, and then by the mighty resurrection, proving that he can conquer even the last enemy, which is death, over which the devil has been exercising control and authority. And we looked into the future. And we saw that this great movement of redemption is to go on, until the end, when Christ shall return, and the devil and all these principalities and powers shall finally be cast into a lake of destruction, finally destroyed from the presence of the Lord. Very well. Now, there is the general position, the point at which we have arrived. But now, having done that, we must come to the realm of practical application. You notice the method, and it's always the biblical method. The Bible never starts with details. The Bible always starts with great, broad principles. And any Christian teaching that immediately comes to details, that starts on the practical level, is already wrong. The Bible never does that. The practical is the outcome of the theoretical. It's the application of the great principles of truth. So we must carry in our minds always what we've been seeing in general. But having looked at that and grasping it and keeping it with us, we now must come on to the realm of practical application. So I can put it as a question. What now then is the present position? God creates, the devil comes in, God starts and initiates the movement of salvation. Christ has been, has done his work, has returned to heaven, is waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. The final victory is certain and assured. Very well, but what is the present position? Somebody may very well and very rightly put that question. Well, this is all very well, they say, to look at this great position that you're putting before us, but I'm living in this world and I'm surrounded by difficulties. What is the position at the present moment, in the light of all that we've seen? Well, now that's the right question to ask. And the position, as described in the Bible, is this. We see a clear division, a division between the world and the people of God. Now, that is the first thing which we have to grasp at the present time. Take it as it was put so perfectly to us in that chapter which we read at the beginning, in the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, and in verse 19, where we read at the end that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, there is a most important statement. The whole world lieth in wickedness. A better translation is to say that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in the evil one. The world, as it were, is lying this morning in the embrace of Satan. That's the statement. And, of course, it is a very crucial statement. The devil is controlling the mind and the outlook of the world. Now, the world here means, of course, everybody and everything that is not truly and rightly related to God. The world means mankind apart from God. Man living according to his own understanding, according to his own will, according to his own desires. The world is just the opposite of the church, if you like. The world is the opposite of the Christian. And the statement that is made is that at this present moment, though the Lord Jesus Christ has been and has lived and died and risen again and is seated at the right hand of God's power and has all authority in his hands, the fact is that the world, men and women who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are lying in the wicked one, in his embrace, in his clutches. The world is lying helplessly in the arms of the devil, utterly, entirely controlled by him. Now, we mustn't stay with this. In a sense, we've already been looking at it. But in this very epistle that we are studying, we saw the apostle putting it so clearly in the second chapter, in the second verse, where he says, having said that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein he says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's it. That is still the position of the children of disobedience. They are walking according to, after the manner of, under the control of, under the direction of the prince of the power of the earth, the devil again, these principalities and powers. And that is the position of the world at this very moment. Another effect, of course, of this is that they're entirely governed in their thinking. So the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of God. Very well, there they are. And that's the sole explanation of unbelief. People who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning are in that position for one reason only, that they're blinded by the devil. It isn't their learning, it isn't their knowledge, it isn't their understanding. They think it is, of course. And thereby they're just proving how utterly the devil has duped them, how securely they're lying in the devil. They're unaware of this, but they're blinded. They can't see. And another manifestation of this, of course, is all that we read about in symbolic manner, especially in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. The beasts. The beast arising from the sea, the beast arising from the land, the image of the beast. All these forces that are arranged against God and that are controlling the mind and the outlook and the way of the world this morning. All that is just a manifestation of this basic fundamental truth that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. There it is, entirely controlled by him. Not only politically, but industrially, and all these turmoils and quarrels and disputes, all rivalry and jealousy and envy, it's all a part of the work of the devil. He keeps mankind in this kind of condition. And as he does so, of course, he taunts God and turns to God and says, there's your handiwork, there's your creation. This is the world which you say you've made and of which you've boasted. You looked at it and said, you saw that it was good. There it is. Very well. There is one side of our picture, that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And if ever this was obvious, it ought to be this morning. Do you listen to the news? Do you read your papers? Don't you see it? All this restlessness, all this unhappiness, this turmoil, this dis-ease, it's entirely due to this one thing, that the world is lying in the clutches and the embrace of the wicked one. Very well, there's one side. Thank God there's another side. And the other side, of course, is the position of Christians, the position of Christian people. Now, this is the great thing. That's the thing the apostle is concerned about in this very chapter that we are considering together. That's why he writes this particular statement. He wants Christian people to know exactly where they stand in the light of all this. What difference exactly has the coming of Jesus Christ made to us? That's the question, in a sense. And here his statement is, of course, as it is the teaching of the New Testament everywhere, that the position has entirely changed for Christian people, not for anybody else. The world is still there, lying in the wicked one, as if Christ had never been at all. And isn't that obvious? Think of the millions of people today who are living exactly as if the Son of God had never been in this world. You could blot him out of history, it wouldn't make the slightest difference to them. They'd still go on thinking in the same way, they'd still go on living in the same way. He's made no difference to them, but to those who believe in him, he has made an entire difference. There is a complete transformation. Now, this is the thing on which we've got to concentrate. What is the difference he's made? Well, let's put it like this. Let us start again with that basic statement which was made by our Lord himself. You've got it in Luke 11, verse 22. Well, I remind you once more, that he says that the world was like this. The strong man armed, that's the devil, keepeth his goods in peace. That's the devil controlling others. That's the world lying in the wicked one. But, he says, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Now that's where we come in. We were nothing but the goods of the devil. But this stronger than the devil has come in, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The patriarchs couldn't do it. The prophets couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. Christ, the Son of God, has come. He's vanquished him. He has taken from him his armor wherein he trusted. And having done that, what has he done? Well, he divideth his spoils. Take them from him. And this is what happens to the man who becomes a Christian. He is taken out of the clutches of the strong man armed and set in a new position. Now, the Bible's full of this. That is, of course, what our Lord himself said to Saul of Tarsus when he met him on the road to Damascus. He said, "It's all right, I've appeared to you, because I'm going to make of you a minister and a witness. I'm going to give you," he says, "this great task, and your task is to be this, that you're to be a light unto the people, that you are to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might have an inheritance among them that are sanctified in me." Now there again is a crucial statement. Turning from darkness to light, but from the power of Satan unto God. No longer lying in the wicked one, set free. Free to serve God and to live a life which is well-pleasing to God. Or listen again to the Apostle Paul, putting it in the Epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter and verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, my friends, this is Christianity, you see. It isn't just to believe in forgiveness and to be a little bit better than you used to be. You've been translated. There's a mighty movement. You're no longer there. You're here. Translated us out of, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, it's not surprising the apostle should put it like that, is it? That's what the Lord had told him on the road to Damascus. He'd experienced it himself. And he says to these Colossians, this is what's happened to you. This is what he's done. He's moved us. He's delivered us. Translated us. But of course, the Apostle Peter is very anxious to say the same thing. "Do you know what you are?" he says to the people to whom he writes in his first epistle, second chapter, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you realize what you are as Christian people? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then he goes on, you see, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims." Why are they strangers and pilgrims? Well, because they no longer belong to the world. They're in it, but they're not of it. They're not like these other people. They were not a people, but are now the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You see the idea. It's all emphasizing this tremendous transformation, this great translation, this taking out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And then we go back again to John in that first epistle, chapter 5, and again in verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one." Well, there it is, stated perhaps most perfectly of all. We and they. We and the world. The world lieth in the wicked one. We don't. We are of God. They're not of God, they're of the world. We are of God. Now, this is exactly what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has done. There is this great division in humanity this morning. Oh, I know there's ignorant men of the world outside, and many an ignorant man in the church says, "Ah, oh, but you're boasting. You're praising yourselves. You're saying we, you're typical Pharisees." No, no, we are not. We are saying that we are this not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done to us. We've been translated It's the one who is stronger than the strong man armed who's done it. We are not this because we've got might or power or understanding. It's the power of Christ that has delivered us and set us free and put us into this new position. Now there is the thing, therefore, which entitles us to say, we are of God. And the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Ah, well, then there's somebody. It's all right. We've been delivered. We've been translated out of darkness into light. We are no longer in the clutches of the devil. Very well, there's no more trouble in the Christian life. The story is now they all lived happily ever afterwards. Everything's all right, is it? Is that your experience? Of course it isn't. Well, now then, here's the problem, isn't it? There are these tremendous, exhilarating, moving statements which seem to say that everything's been done and we're all right. And yet we know that we're in a world of struggle, of trial and of difficulty, of sin and of temptation. Now then, how do we explain all this? Well, now that's exactly, of course, what the apostle is doing in these verses that we are considering together. The position, you see, is this, that in spite of these things which I've been repeating again being absolutely true, the devil is still, nevertheless, able to attack us and does attack us. Because in writing to Christians, we find this kind of term used. You are adversary, the devil. Roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And even here the apostle puts it, we wrestle not. He's talking about Christians, remember. We wrestle. You're not lying on a bed of ease. You're not just there lying in the sunshine in this new position with no difficulty, no struggle, no effort. We wrestle. These are the terms of the New Testament. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a wrestle. And any teaching that takes those terms out of the New Testament teaching is not New Testament teaching. It may be good psychology, but it's not New Testament. We wrestle. And we are assured here that we'll have to go on wrestling. Well, now then the question that arises is, how do we fit this into what we've already seen? And thank God the Scripture makes it quite plain to us. How can you say at one and the same time, says somebody, that you've been delivered, that you're the strong, that Christ has taken the strong man on and divided his spoil? How can you say that you've been turned from the power of Satan unto God, and that you've been translated, and still say that here you are, you're still having to wrestle and fight, and you're still being tempted grievously by the devil and by the principalities and powers? How do you reconcile it all? Well, fortunately, we can do so, and do so once more in the light of what we read in that first epistle of John, again in chapter 5, but this time verse 18. It throws light on our text this morning. It's the same thing stated in another way. Listen to him. We know that whatsoever, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Don't worry about that at the moment. Probably a better translation there is, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him. But this is the phrase, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, there is no more comforting and consoling word that I know of from the practical standpoint of living the Christian life and resisting temptation than that word toucheth. That wicked one toucheth him not. So he can go on to say, we are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. You see, the important distinction is this. It's the difference between lying in the evil one and being in a position in which that evil one toucheth us not. But obviously the meaning, the exact connotation of this word toucheth is all important. What does it mean? Does it literally mean what one would imagine it to mean by the word touch? When we talk about touching a thing, we mean just what I'm doing now to that Bible. I've just touched it. I haven't taken hold of it. I've touched it. That's what we normally mean by touch. But that is most certainly not the meaning here of the word that was used by the Apostle John. Now, what exactly does it mean? Well, we get great light on this if we go to the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 20 and verse 17. There, you remember, you've got an account of something that happened after our Lord had risen from the dead. There he is, and confronted by Mary. You remember, he suddenly appeared to Mary, and Jesus saith unto her, Mary? She hadn't recognized him up until this point. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now there is the word touch once more. What's it mean? Is our Lord just saying there to Mary, Don't touch me? Of course he isn't. What had happened? Well, what had happened was this. Mary hadn't recognized him. Suddenly, as he speaks to her and says the word, Mary, she realizes who he is. And what does she do? She immediately takes hold of him. She clings to him. And our Lord says, Don't cling to me, Mary. Don't hold on to me like this. Everything is changed now. You are reverting to the position before I was crucified and died and had risen again. You're trying to keep me on earth. No. I finished with that. I'm now in the new realm. I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father. Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't clutch me. Now, that is the meaning of the word there, and it is exactly the meaning of the word in this first epistle of John in chapter 5 and in verse 18. It tells us that that wicked one or that evil one can no longer hold on to us. He can no longer grasp us. He can no longer get us into his clutches. And so, you see, the next verse, the 19th verse, follows quite naturally. And indeed, the 19th verse insists upon our translating and interpreting this word toucheth in the way that we are now doing. It is because he has said that the evil one can never get hold of you again and get you into his clutches and embrace you that he says, you are of God. He can't do that to you. But as for the world, well, it's simply lying in his clutches. It's simply there lying in his embrace. He'll never embrace you again. The devil, he says, cannot do that to you any longer. He is doing it to the others, but no longer to you. That evil one toucheth us not. Now, here is the key to the understanding of this teaching here at the end of the Epistle to the Ephesians, as it is the key to the understanding of the Christian life and the whole attitude of the Christian to temptation and sin. Have we got it clearly, I wonder? This is what I'm saying. The Christian is no longer in the clutches of the devil, and he never can be. He is taken out of the kingdom of Satan altogether and has been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But you see, that doesn't mean that the devil can't worry the Christian. It doesn't mean that he can't trip him and molest him. I wonder whether I'd better try to use again an illustration that I used on some former occasion to try to bring out the essence of this matter. Because people seem to be confused by this, and yet there should be no confusion at all. Here is the basic position. The Christian is no longer in the devil's kingdom. He is in the kingdom of God. He is of God. But the devil is still there. And quite clearly, the devil worries and annoys the Christian a great deal. All right, well now, here is the position. Whatever the devil may do, he cannot change the position of the Christian. That's the act of God, and it's a final act. It's an absolute act. There is no such thing as falling from grace. That would mean the defeat of God again. It's impossible. There would never be the kingdom of God. No one would be saved if that were a possibility. There is no such possibility. That evil one toucheth us not. You'll never get that grasp, that hold of you again. It's impossible. Well, what can he do? What does he do? Well, this is what he does. He annoys us, I say. Let me use my illustration. Imagine a field on that side, and let the center of this church be a kind of road, and then imagine a field on this side. There is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of evil. Here is the kingdom of God, and here's the road in between. Now the whole world is there on that side, in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. The children of God are in this side. They've been translated, they've been transferred, they've been moved right over by God himself through his Son and the Spirit into his everlasting kingdom. And here is the road between them. The devil can't get them into his clutches any longer, but what can he do? Well, he can do this. He can't cross that road, and he can't take you back across that road. But what he can do is to shout at you across the road. And having been in his clutches, we still know something of his fear and of his power. And that is with the position of the Christian. He is in the kingdom of God, but the devil is walking, as it were, on the hedge on that side, shouting at him, interrupting him, laughing at him, suggesting things to him. And the Christian, in his folly and in his weakness, listens to him. And so he falls into sin. Yes, but though he has fallen into sin, he is not back in the clutches of the evil one. That evil one toucheth us not. He can't embrace us. We don't go right back again into his arms. We are not lying in him. No, no. He's just influencing the mind, taunting, jeering, mocking, accusing. Or let me give you another illustration to try and bring out the same truth. Imagine a little boy who's afraid of some big bully. The bully has often caught him and beaten him and terrorized him. One day this little boy is walking down the road with his father, and he's holding his father's hand. But of course, the bully to the father is mere nothing. The bully is afraid of the father. But here's the little boy walking, holding his father's hand. Suddenly he sees the bully coming, and he begins to whimper and to cry and to tremble. He's terrified and alarmed. Why? Well, he's afraid of the bully, his old enemy. He has no need to be afraid now because he's with his father. He's perfectly safe. The bully can't touch him and will do nothing to him because he's afraid of the father. And yet the little boy, if he fails to realize this, will be terrorized and will be filled with alarm. That's the position of the Christian. He is in the hands of God. He is of God. He is in God's kingdom. The devil can't get hold of him and get him back. Never. Impossible. But you see, he can in this way interfere with him, he can tempt him, he can tantalize him, he can harass him, he can worry him, he can persuade him still to fall into sin. But the vital principle that is laid down once and forever is this, that he's no longer in the clutches of the evil one. He no longer lieth in the evil one. He's out of it. And half the secret of his victory is to realize that this great transformation, this great translation has taken place. Now let me therefore just give you some further scriptural statements to confirm this and to establish it in your minds. What is the position of the Christian? Well, it's this. Listen to it in Colossians 3:3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why that evil one toucheth us not. How can he? You see, we are not just left on our own. What happens to a Christian is not just that he's forgiven and then left where he... Not at all. He's dead. The man he was is dead. The old man has been crucified once and forever with Christ. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That is why I say again that of all the fatuous teachings that have ever been put to the church, there is none more fatuous than that which teaches the possibility of falling from grace. You see, it is as mad as to say this, that the devil can even enter into the presence of God and take a Christian out, whose life is hid with Christ in God. Nonsense. These are absolute statements. There are no opposites and balancing statements to these. There are some people who try to be so clever. How childish it all is. They don't realize that it involves the very character of God himself. The Christian is dead, finished with that old life, Never again can he be in the clutches of the devil. His life is hid with Christ in God. And it's absolutely safe as God himself. Oh, let me give you another statement. And again, I take you back to the first epistle of John, and this time to the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is the same statement again put in a slightly different form. You are of God, and because of that, you have overcome these antichrists and evil forces and powers. Why? Well, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is the devil who is in the man who is in the world. Who is the one that is in us? Well, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God himself. We will come unto him and make our abode with him, says Christ. And it's true of every Christian. Every Christian is of God and Christ and the Spirit are in him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It isn't just the men fighting temptation. No, no. It's the Trinity fighting the devil. And the Trinity is greater. That's why the Christian's position is secure and absolutely secure. In other words, the thing that is to be emphasized always is the absolutely new relationship of the Christian. He is in Christ and Christ is in him. He's a new man, he's a new creation. He's no longer a child of Adam and liable to that final failure. No, no, that's dead. And the new life is the life of Christ. And he's not only got it, but he's incorporated into Christ. Like the limbs are parts of the body of which Christ is the head, and Christ is in him, and the Spirit is in him, and God is in him. The apostle has already been telling us this. Go back to chapter 4, in verse 16, where he says, in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What is the church? Well, it's got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And you know, we shall all come. There will not be one missing. All who belong to God will arrive there in the unity of the faith. And to what? Unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's it. That is the new position of the Christian. Oh, yes, he can be tempted by the devil even as the Son of God was tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never belonged to that kingdom of darkness. He'd never been in the clutches of Satan. He never could be. And yet Satan could tempt him and harass him and trouble him and perplex him. And the position of the Christian is the same. He is in Christ. But the fact that he's in Christ doesn't mean that he's immune to temptation. But thank God, it does mean that he can never again go back into the clutches and the embrace of the wicked one who is clutching at and holding and embracing the whole world. Very well, what is the result of this? Well, it's this, you see. It is this absolute certainty and assurance which I am trying to emphasize. Our Lord had said it in the days of his flesh in John 10, 28 and 29. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. Now I'm not saying this. John Calvin isn't saying this. It's Christ who's saying it. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Ah, you say, that's no man. That doesn't include the devil. Oh, yes, it does. My Father is greater than all. No man includes the devil and hell. They shall never perish. That evil one toucheth them not. You'll never be back in the kingdom of Satan again. He'll persuade you, of course, that you will be. And you'll whimper and cry like the little boy holding on to his father. But what a fool you are! It's because you don't realize the truth. And that's why you listen to the devil and fall into sin. Realize your position. Let me give you another. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Is there anything else you can think of? Any other creature? The devil, he's there. Everything's in there. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, that's the difference that the coming of Christ has made. He's not merely given me the possibility of salvation, he has saved me. He has translated me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. I've been moved. I'm no longer in the clutches of the wicked one. I'm in God. We are of God, and we are everlastingly safe. And you see, it is because of this that the scripture tells us things like this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Did you ever hear such a thing? The devil. The devil, who is so clever and so subtle and so powerful that he could even come to man absolutely perfect and innocent in the Garden of Eden and get him down. The devil that defeated, as I say, all the patriarchs and the prophets and the glorious kings of Israel. The devil that even ventured to attack the Son of God, second only in power to the Blessed Trinity. And yet this is what I'm told. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You'll see nothing but his heels. Or listen to the Apostle Peter putting the same thing. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. And if you do that, you've got nothing to fear. Well, it's simply saying what the Apostle Paul says here, isn't it? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What for? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You do this and you'll be able to stand. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's it. That's the difference that the coming of Christ has made. It is an absolute difference. Our whole relationship to the devil has been changed because of our changed relationship to God. Because we are of God, because we are in the kingdom of God, because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, we can resist him and he'll flee. We can resist him steadfastly in the faith. He can bring out all his reserves, but we shall be able to stand. Like men, without fear, and triumph over him, and master him, and continue standing. That evil one toucheth us not, because we are of God. Well, we'll go on from that, God willing, to consider the detailed way in which we actually do this. Amen.